One of the dangers in the Christian life is false teaching. And false teaching comes in many different forms, but it always results in denying the Word of God. Satan knows that he cannot destroy the truth, so he endeavors to corrupt the truth. Satan corrupted God's truth with Eve in the Garden of Eden. God said to Adam, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.'" Well, Satan then confronted the woman and said, "Indeed has God said that you shall not eat from any or every tree in the garden?" That's a very subtle questioning the word that God actually spoke. Eve replied, "Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.'" Clearly, Adam is the one who repeated the command to Eve, and he added, "Don't even touch it." Satan then directly denied the word of God, saying, "You shall not surely die." So Eve looked at the tree, and the tree looked good for food. It was desirable to the eyes. It was desirable to make one wise, according to what Satan had said. So Eve ate, she gave to Adam, and he ate, and they died. They died spiritually at that precise moment. Satan's false teaching was deceptive, it was charming, it was deadly for the whole human race. And Satan used a similar approach with the Lord Jesus Christ when he tempted him. But Jesus responded by, he stood firm by responding, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Satan was quoting Scripture, but he was misstating what Scripture intended. Jesus said, "It is written," stating accurately what the truth was. But the Word of God is our authority, and no one knows this better than Satan and his unholy host of demons. So corruption and denial is their strategy to separate believers from the Word of God. And for this reason, we must know the truth. And we must stand for the truth. One of the reasons why when it speaks of the armor of God, it talks about things like the helmet of salvation. And we look at the armor of God, and the armor of God seems kind of spiritual. We almost think it would be nice if it was a little bit more firm and physical or something, but it is really true that when you put on the doctrine of salvation, you are preserving and protecting yourself by God's grace from the attack of Satan would give who to compromise that doctrine of salvation. The Judaizers entered the region of Galatia, and they were eager to corrupt the truth of God. They were like the Pharisees before them, that Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." The Judaizers probably did not directly deny Jesus Christ. The strategy was not to deny, but rather to add the law, to add something that would corrupt the very message that Jesus Christ had clearly taught. But the result of adding the law ended up denying Christ, it ends up denying faith, it ends up denying grace. And the Galatians didn't see that coming, but Paul did. And he would have none of it. He confronted false doctrine by standing for the truth, and he was very bold in speaking to the Galatians about their departure from the simplicity of the gospel message. Christ is not a co-savior. He's not part of our salvation. He's the totality of our salvation. We don't save ourselves. God saves us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit do not share the work of salvation with us as sinners. He alone, God alone, saves sinners. And they contribute nothing to the cross of Christ. And many false gospels have been taught. There's the social gospel early in the last century, and the justice gospel, where they take a little bit of a turn on the gospel message and put more of an emphasis upon mankind than upon God. But any time the gospel diminishes the role of Jesus Christ, it is false. And any time a gospel message exalts the contribution of man, it is false. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the alone is very important in that statement. And we, like Paul, must know the truth and stand for the truth. It's a very strong book. Galatians is very strong. It's very bold and necessary. You know, I've recently have been sort of convinced and convicted that the starting point of the giving the gospel message, we often start with sin, which is nothing wrong with that because we have to be saved from sin and death. I'm not saying that's a bad start. But when the Bible presents the gospel message, it begins with the love of God. The love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how we used to walk. Speaking to Christians, we used to walk by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But when the mercy and the great love of God appeared, it's not when all of this sin appeared, but when the love of God appeared. And the love of God is the love that comes from his heart, the wholeness of the love of God. I'm not taking anything away from preaching sin and judgment, because clearly we are sinners and we are under the wrath and judgment of God. But really what draws us to the salvation of God is his love. And his love never fails. And his love takes us from justification to glory. Now remember, when you take the word salvation and you pull it apart, you have to sort of hold it like this, because when you pull it apart, it always wants to snap back together. It's one thing. It begins with justification. It's a point in reference. When we believe, we are justified before God. We are fully forgiven and as righteous as Christ. Both of those things charged to our account, credited to our account. And then we are sanctified over the whole of our Christian life. We're set apart to be less like this world and to think less like this world and to be more like Jesus Christ. This is a transforming work that God effects in us as we continue to walk with him. And then we come to that great moment when the whole of the church of Jesus Christ shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. All the way from the disciples being raised from the dead and caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and everyone between the disciples and us, if the Lord should come very soon, that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and he will glorify us all together. This is such a huge moment. This is the crowning effect of this total salvation, that if you let go of it, it snaps together. And the reason why the snapping together is important is because, as I've heard a long time ago, the way you're justified is the way you're sanctified, and the way you're sanctified is the way you're glorified. And it is all by grace through faith in Christ alone. That doesn't take anything away from the pursuit of holiness. We should be in pursuit of holiness. And we should be depending upon God in that pursuit of holiness, but that's what the Christian life is about. But only God can transform us to be like Christ. And what the Apostle Paul was concerned about is if you are justified and then sanctified and glorified, that's one salvation. And if you start throwing something else into it at any point along the way, you're really directing away from the work that Christ is doing. And so when the Judaizers came and they said, well, you can't really be justified and you can't really be sanctified unless you're doing the law. You have to do the law. And these Judaizers, I'm sure they were eloquent. I'm sure they were charming. I'm sure they were impressive. And when they came rolling in with all of this, the people gradually began turning away from the grace message of the Apostle Paul toward the works message of the Judaizers. And the Apostle Paul says, you're losing the whole thing. You're putting yourself under bondage again. And so he writes with rather strong words to say, be faithful to the truth. Now I say that, but the passage you're looking at is a gentle part of this passage. Because in verse 12 he says, brethren, I beg you. This is apostolic begging. I urge you to be like me. I beg you, brethren, become as I am. What is the way that he is? Well, he used to be under bondage, the bondage of the law. And that condemned him. But he, on the Damascus Road, discovered in a very wonderful way the grace of God, the salvation of God. Paul was on the Damascus Road to go and persecute and kill and imprison Christians. And the Lord approached him and said, why are you persecuting me? And this impressed him with reference to the God-centered view of our salvation in such a way that he was never the same. And when he saw Christ alone standing before him, he knew what he was going to do. He wanted to go past Christ alone and go and persecute the Christians. So there was nothing commendable about the Apostle Paul. And Christ didn't say, how have you been doing in keeping the law? This was the Savior standing in front of him. And he fell on his face before the Savior, and his life was never the same. The same is true for us. The same is true for the Galatians and the Galatian believers. And when people come and they say, well, there's something you can do to enhance your salvation or even to fulfill your salvation or to complete your salvation, however they worded it. The Apostle Paul stands up and says, you can't any more finish the work of Jesus Christ than Jesus Christ completed it at the cross when he said, it is finished. And he didn't say, it is finished if you will just do the law. He said, it is finished. What is finished? Propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. The work of the cross, where God pours out his wrath until he's at peace and our salvation is purchased by Jesus Christ for us. It's such a wonderful thing to know our standing before God and what God is doing with us by His grace and what He does for His glory, all of His grace. Again, I don't take anything away from our participation in the whole of that, but our participation in the whole of that is by grace, the whole of it. When I get to heaven, I'm not going to get to heaven and praise God for a billion years, and then God's going to turn to me and say, I'd like to thank you for a few things that you did for me. My salvation is not traceable to anything that I've done for Him anymore. Then someone like the Apostle Paul who goes and he's flattened on his face before the Savior, saving him. So this is more of the Apostle Paul's gentle approach with the people. And it's a warning, it's a stern warning with gentle words. But he says to them after saying, you need to become as I am, and then emphasizing the blessing that they had. Do you remember the blessing you had when you were first saved? It was a long time ago. It was 100 years ago for me. But I remember even as a little boy, and I don't remember very many things about being a little boy. I remember the house we were in. I remember the event, but I remember being at peace. It's kind of interesting to me that the things that I remember about that whole thing, but I just remember the joy and happiness as a believer in Jesus Christ. And I do remember the peace. I remember the sense of joy. And it's interesting to me when I think about that because I didn't know the half of what all of that salvation meant at that time. I just knew that Jesus was the Son of God and the Savior and that I was a sinner and I needed to trust in Him. And I didn't know the fullness of all that. I couldn't have answered a theological test or questionnaire about my salvation. I couldn't have told you the meaning of propitiation, reconciliation, or redemption. I couldn't have told you any of that. But I can tell you the sense of great peace. And he talks about that. He says, where's that sense of blessing that you had? And what he's talking about is that the joyful sense of peace with God. So now he says, in this second part when he talks, he says, you need to be as I am. And what happened to the joy? Says, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? And when he says, have I become your enemy, the way he states that is, I've become your enemy and I'm still your enemy right now. Here I am, your enemy, talking to you, trying to tell you the truth. And I'm continually telling you the truth. So it's like, become your enemy, I'm now your enemy, but I continually want to be telling you what the truth is. Because you've departed from the gospel of grace. You've departed from the liberty that you have in Christ to a gospel of legalism, of bondage. It's good to give a definition of legalism. Legalism is not the presence of rules. It's not the presence of law. We all have rules. I've got tons of rules. And I tell people, I tell students at school, I said, when I preach the Bible, I don't preach my rules. I may have rules that are different than your rules. And when I say rules, I mean not the commands of Scripture. Those are commands. But as we have the Word of God and we're living our lives, we have a lot of things that we decide we're going to do or not do. And my decisions of what I'm going to do or not do may be different than the things that you don't decide. And I say, I may do something to the glory of God, and you may do the opposite to the glory of God. And what's happening for both of us is we're doing things to the glory of God. You mean both of us? we're doing differently on certain issues that come up that are not addressed specifically in the Bible that we have to make decisions about? I say yes. Legalism is not the presence of laws, it's not the presence of rules. It is the idea that obedience to the rules is meritorious, that you gain righteousness by obeying the rules. So I may eat this or not eat that, or I may drink this or not drink that, or I may do this or not do that. But if I'm thinking and I make up a bunch of rules, which the rabbis were excellent at making tons of rules. They could tell you how to do everything in the commands of Scripture in all sorts of different ways. And I think there's, you know, when they came to the Sabbath, and people said, well, how do we go about the Sabbath? You know, what they did in making rules is they said, well, the Sabbath was given by Moses, and Moses, while this was being given, they were building the tabernacle. And so we can think of all the things that they were doing in the tabernacle that they stopped doing on the Sabbath day. So that's why they start talking about you can't work, you can't carry something more than a certain amount of a distance that weighs a certain amount of weight, and you can't do things with animal skins because there were animal skins that were used to make the temple. You can't be nailing things, you can't be working things, you can't be, so they just have about more than 50 some rules derived as to what you cannot do on the Sabbath day by looking at Moses and what he shouldn't be doing in constructing the tabernacle. Tons of rules. You can only write one word or a few letters, not too many, but just a few letters, specifically how many they said. So it's all very interesting. We can make all kinds of rules. But to think that by keeping our rules that we are meriting salvation, to think that doing what we do gains favor with God, you cannot attain righteousness by obeying rules. In fact, we cannot attain righteousness by obeying the law because we disobey the law. The law is set before the people. Here's God's holy standard. You look at holy standard, you go, I'm in trouble. I can't even remember the whole of the law, let alone be obedient to all of the law where I say I've always obeyed the law. Only Jesus Christ obeyed the law completely. And his obedience is charged to my account. So I can say in Christ I am in keeping with every statute of the law because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to me. His inherent righteousness, his obedient righteousness, the obedience of Christ just affirmed and justified him because he is just. But we can't make ourselves more righteous than God makes us. And if we start to attempt to say our rules or the commands of Scripture or the things that we do or the kind of person that we are, if we take those things and make those meritorious, we are robbing God of his glory. If you really say it bluntly, we're robbing God of what only he can do. It's like saying, God, stand aside. Stand aside a little bit. There's some things that I would like to do for you. And I'm doing this because I love you so much, and I want to do some things in order to make myself acceptable to you. So I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do these things, and I'm going to gain righteousness before you. And the Apostle Paul says that you can't do that. If you bring the law in and say, well, you're not completely saved unless you do the works of the law, you've put yourself under bondage again. You've taken grace and set grace aside. Grace means the unmerited favor of God that comes from the heart of God. The whole of our salvation comes from the love of God, the loving heart of God. And you can look and say, well, why does God love me? Why did God save me? And why did God, I grew up in a Christian home. Why should God put me in a Christian home? That's a great blessing. And I went to a great church and I have great Christian friends growing up. And why should I have all of these when there's so many people in the world that have none of those things? And furthermore, the Lord opened my eyes to see and my heart to believe, and I was lost, blind, and dead, and yet he saved me. Why did he save me and not other people that are much nicer people than I am? And I have no answer to that question other than when you look to God and you think of your salvation, you should know that it comes from the heart of God for you, and that's inexplicable to me. There's a lot of mysteries in the Christian life, but that's certainly one of them. Why would God save me? But it is from his heart, and it's all of God, and it's all of his grace, and it's all in Christ. And that's just wonderful truth. So Paul says, how have I become your enemy? By telling you the truth. I'm saying you can't do works to improve your salvation. You can't do works to improve your standing with God. You can walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. And you can become more and more like Christ, but you're not making yourself more and more like Christ. You're being transformed by God to be more and more like Christ. And as we pursue the Word of God, and as we pursue the truth of God, and as we pursue prayer, and as we pursue holiness, God makes us holy. You say, well, there's a bit of a mystery in that as well. Is there not? And I say, yes, there is. Paul says, the Judaizers, they came eager, they eagerly seek you. It's they zealously, that's the word, they zealously seek you, but not in a good way. But they wish to shut you out. Shut you out of what? Shut you out of grace. Shut you out of your salvation. They wish to shut you out. And so that you will zealously seek them. And the Apostle Paul could say, in one of the things he says in this passage, you know, I was sick when I was with you. I didn't come charming and wonderful and with all this pomp and circumstance that they probably came with, because generally false doctrine has to be very impressive. Because you're taken with the whole impression of what is being said, so you're not so discerning with the truth that is off target. But the Apostle Paul said, I was there, I was sick. You would have gladly taken your eyes out and given them to me. Why? Because as this sick man standing who is often in fear, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, they were saved. And false teaching, by adding the false and removing the truth, is what they were doing by their own authority. Really, a false teacher is asserting himself as the authority rather than the authority of the Word of God. And every time in history when the authority of the Word of God was again raised up, you have revival and awakening. That's one of the things that's wrong with our country, is we've taken not only God and thrown him out the window, we've taken the Bible and thrown it out the window. And when you come back to the Word of God, and you come back to the Bible, and you come back to the grace of God, it transforms the society. But the Judaizers were interested in their glory, not the glory of God. And Paul says, it's always good to be zealously sought, but in a good manner. And then he says, and not only when I'm present with you, because he's saying that's the way I came. When I came to you, I preached a message that is to the glory of God, not to the glory of Paul. And the way Paul presents himself in this passage is he's kind of pitiful. He's sick. Let's go hear the sick preacher. There's something wrong with his eyes. I don't know, but there's something about his eyes that he said, you would have gladly given me your eyes. But here's this, we're going to go hear this sick guy preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God often uses nothing to produce something to the glory of God. That's always true. So he says it's always, Paul was not opposed to zealous to be zealous for the truth, to be zealous for the truth in the people. And he says, not only when I'm present with you, I might add, but also when I'm absent. He was still zealous for the glory of God in the Galatian hearts. This was the ministry of Paul. But then he says, my little children, verse 19, with whom I again labor until Christ is formed in you. But I wish to be present with you now to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. He speaks about this. He says, I feel like when I'm talking to you now that I'm in labor. I'm like a mother in labor to give birth again. But he's speaking of them as his spiritual children. Spiritual children in the newness of their faith. Am I again in birth pains? For a second birth? No, there's no second birth. But he says, you know, I'm in labor that Christ may be formed in you. And this forming of Christ in us is used here with the word morphao, to morph. It means instead of having the Judaizers come and give you the law, what Christ is doing is to morph you into the very image of Jesus Christ, into the essential form of Christ. He's going to make us to be like Christ. This is one of the consequences of being in union with Jesus Christ. We are baptized into the body of Christ. We are baptized into the body of Christ to be in the form of Christ. That every part of the body of Christ should be like Christ because we are in his body. This is a spiritual relationship that we are in. And the law is powerful to condemn you, but powerless to transform you. The law is powerless to transform you. Turn your Bibles over to Romans 12. In Romans 12, you've come to the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Romans 1 through 8 and the defense of that gospel and the love of God that you can never be separated from. And so he deals with what happened to Israel and some questions related to that. But when you come to chapter 12, you come to the place of application. The Bible is always doctrine and then application, doctrine and application. And what's interesting is much of the application is doctrine. So you never get away from church doctrine, biblical truth. But here he's talking about, okay, if this is the gospel message, and if we can never be separated from the love of God and the love of Christ, and God is causing all things to work together for good with reference to what he's doing for us, how do we live? Well, here's how he says, I beseech you, I beg you. He's urging again. This is apostolic begging again. I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, your spiritual, your rational, spiritual service. What is the reasonable thing that you should do being saved by grace? Because Romans 1 through 8 is the description of salvation by the grace of God, and God who starts a work, completes that work, and that's what he's doing. So what are we supposed to do? Be passive and do nothing? He says, no, you are to present yourself as a sacrifice to God, but a living sacrifice. Living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. So this is what we do in the whole of our life is we're making a presentation of ourselves to God as a sacrifice to him. That's our life, is a life of, you can think of it as a thanksgiving offering. We're a thanksgiving offering to God in the way in which we are to live our lives. But then he goes on to say, to tell us how you go about this. Do not be conformed to the world. Let me just say, both of these words, conformed and transformed, are passive. It means the world is continually working on you to press you into its mold, to make you like the world. You say, well, as we get older, that pressure is not so great. I said, the pressure is always great to be like the world, to think like the world, to look like the world, to talk like the world, to act like the world, to be a part of this world. And the world is always conforming. The world is always pressing on us to be like everyone else. Don't be a crazy Christian. Be like everyone else. Be like the rest of us. And there's a lot of pressure. So when it says be, it's the action. It doesn't say don't conform yourself to the world. That would be active. Do not conform yourself to the world. No. It's do not be conformed, because the world's coming after you with all of its the worldly doctrine that it has. But be transformed. It doesn't say, but transform yourself. That's active. This is passive. Be transformed. Who is doing this transforming? And when you read commentaries, they like to say, this is a divine passive. A divine passive. This is God who is active in passively transforming us. And this is the word metamorphosis. It's a complete transformation. You know, like the little worm that builds a cocoon around itself and emerges transformed into a butterfly. No resemblance of the worm anymore. It's a metamorphosis. And the little worm doesn't do the metamorphosis. It is the Creator God who does the metamorphosis. But you see this beautiful butterfly and you say, that is a true metamorphosis. Well, God is doing a true metamorphosis. He's doing a transfiguration. Jesus Christ was metamorphosized on the Mount of Transfiguration, on the Mount of Metamorphosis. He was changed. They saw him in all of his glory. But God says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So how do you pursue a metamorphosis? Well, you can't metamorphosize yourself, but you can read the Word of God. You can take God's Word and read it. And as you are reading God's Word and as you are growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's something that's happening to you by God. Because you're not being conformed to the world, you're being conformed to His Word. And God is transforming you. And that's what the Apostle Paul was so concerned about. He says, you know, you were justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And you are being sanctified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And you will be glorified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And someone has stepped in and said, there's something else that sort of needs to take the place of some of this grace and some of what God is doing. And the Apostle Paul says, you should not be listening to that. Someone is taking this one truth of salvation and putting something in it that transforms it to something else. That's where the transformation takes place there. So we are to be presenting ourselves to God. And I say, when I read this passage, my immediate reaction to this passage is, it seems to me like it'd be impossible for God to make us to be like Christ while living in this world. It seems like that is an impossibility. And it's not an impossibility. In fact, it is a reality of what God is doing and will do in all of us, this transformation. So Paul says, be careful. Be careful in thinking about your justification. Be careful in thinking about your sanctification. When's the last time you thank God for sanctifying you, for transforming you to be more like Christ? You say, well, I've got a long way to go in being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I said, we all have a long ways to go. But what God has started, God will complete. And what God, this work of salvation, is the working of God. And it's a wonderful working of God that we walk in. We walk in this truth. And God said, be careful how you walk, that you get your eyes off of Christ. In fact, that's what Hebrews says. Run the race that is set before you, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher. The one who starts it, the one who completes it. Philippians 1, verse 6, for I am confident of this very thing. I don't think he was as confident when he was talking to the Galatians, but he was confident now. But he says to the Philippians, I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. I think he should have put that at the end of this one, or at least the end of the epistle, but he sort of says some other things that are just as good. The God who starts is the God who finishes. That's why you don't want to throw a monkey wrench in the midst of this grand work of salvation. And say, I'd like to contribute to this. I would like to add some things that are missing in this whole salvation. The Judaizers are saying that. I mean, it sounds kind of silly when I say that. But the Judaizers are saying, yeah, you need the law. You need to make yourself, not just present yourself as a living sacrifice, being transformed by God. But you need to do some other things like the law. The law is a great thing to do. The law is it's the standard of God. It's a holy standard of God. I don't say bad things about the law because it's holy. But if you set me in front of the law, I'm in trouble. But if you send Christ to save me, I'll be saved. That's the hope that we have, salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that when I think of my salvation, I think of the cross alone. I think of what Christ has done for me. And as a Christian, that's the thought, that's the hope, that's the prayer. I cannot save myself. I cannot add to my salvation. It is to the glory of God. God is the one who accomplishes our salvation, be it our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. It is all to the glory of God. We walk in it. We walk in obedience in it. We pursue it. It's all to the glory of God. That's wonderful truth. It's wonderful to sit here and say to you, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be holy and you will be glorified to the glory of God, because that's what he promises. God does not want us to live the Christian life in doubt. He does not want us to live the Christian life in doubt, because if you evaluate your Christian life based upon your performance in walking in the victory of Jesus Christ, we should all be discouraged. But if you evaluate your Christian life based upon the finished work of the cross and the fact that God who starts a work will complete it until the day of Christ, when you look at that, then you say, I have great hope in my salvation. No hope in me, great hope in God. No hope in me, great hope in the grace of God. No hope in me, but great hope in Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross. It's wonderful to stand here and be able to say, I will be in heaven, and I will be like Christ. And I will be clothed not only in the righteousness of Christ and the holiness of Christ, but in the glory of Christ. That's where I'm headed. And some people, if you say that and they're not understanding the whole of the gospel message, they say, well, you're arrogant to say something like that. And I've seen the way you live the Christian life, and it's not exactly impeccable. You're not exactly the greatest Christian I've ever seen in my life. So what makes you think you're going to be saved? I said, well, I'm glad you've looked at the way I'm living the Christian life. I apologize to you and to God for being a mediocre Christian that I am. But my confidence is in God. My confidence is in what He has promised to do. And that's why I can stand up here and say, I'm confident. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm confident in what God's doing in you. Bringing you to holiness, bringing you to glory. So don't start loving yourself. Keep loving God. Don't start thinking well of yourself. Think well of God. Our salvation is complete in Him. That's a great hope. And it takes nothing away from our experience. It takes nothing away from our pursuit. It takes nothing away from us. It takes everything and puts it before the Lord. What a wonderful Savior that we have. Our salvation is complete in Him. And the Apostle Paul, when he heard what was taking in Galatians, he was brokenhearted. Because the grace of God needs to prevail as we continue to live the Christian life. Unmerited favor, the work of Christ, by faith and trust in Him alone. Great truth. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that our salvation is Your work. We're thankful for Your grace. We're thankful for the love that comes forth from Your heart that we do not deserve, that we have not earned, we can never earn. You didn't save us because we've raised ourselves up to You in heaven. You've saved us by sending Christ down to us here upon the earth. And Christ accomplished our salvation, and He secured it, and it is pure and perfect. Help us to always see Your grace and always see Your mercy and Your kindness and Your love and Your goodness in securing the totality of our salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. So we thank You for the blessings. We thank You for the assurance that You give us. We pray that You will strengthen us to be faithful to You. Strengthen us to live for You. Strengthen us to purpose to live for You. We pray that You will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, but we're thankful for the great hope, the great eternal hope that we have in Christ alone. So we thank You for Your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.